Those of you joining us via the internet, God bless you. Welcome. Hi, Barb. How are you? Yeah, of course I recognize you. Hard to not when you've been coming to the church for as long as you have. All right, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 8. You know, from the beginning of chapter 7 through most of chapter 10 is the thrust of the whole book, and it is the high priesthood of Jesus. You know, some of us came out of religious backgrounds that may have included a priesthood. The Jews certainly had. Thank you. And it was a struggle for them, having grown up with the priesthood since the time of Moses and the establishment, 14 centuries. They were under the priesthood and become very familiar with it. In fact, they'd come to trust in the priesthood and the rules and regulations of the Old Testament to secure their salvation, instead of the grace of God. That's what they missed out upon. They thought that the sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs and rams and pigeons, that somehow or another the blood of animals could take away the sins of a man. And it never seemed to have dawned on them. You're not earning your way into God's presence. You're thankful for the coming Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the whole world. In the Old Testament, the blood of these innocent sacrificial animals that had not sinned covered over the sins of the people, which is what the word kofar means, the covering. The blood of Jesus Christ washes them all away. Huge difference. It's a difference between having jeans with holes and stains in your knees and you're doing your best to cover it up versus having a new pair of jeans. I'd just take the new pair of jeans any old day, although old ones are pretty comfortable, holds and all. But the whole thrust of this thing is convincing the Jewish audience of how superior the priesthood of Jesus is. Now, how it's important to you and I as New Testament believers, not so much that we come out of a Jewish background, though you may have, but it is to lend to you and I an eternal gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. We read last week that he intercedes for us. Now, I grew up in a religious tradition when I was a kid where you had to regularly go see the priest and he sat on the other side of a thin veil, although I could always tell who it was. You know, I don't know why the veil was even there in the first place. And I knew the guy. He knew me. And so we're trying to talk to each other like we don't know each other. And he's asking me to confess my sins. But when you're in fifth grade, you're kind of coming up with a short list of sins that you've committed. What have you done? You know, I snuck an M&M out of my mom's cookie jar. You know, how bad is it when you're in fifth grade? So sometimes you'd struggle with stuff. You know, like I told my teacher, my dog ate my homework, but I didn't. I just didn't do it. He goes, okay, well, say so many if, ands, and buts in this religious tradition, and I did. But I thought if it was really effective, I wouldn't have to keep going back. And keep going back, and keep going back, and keep going back. And I knew the guy on the other side of the curtain was really no more perfect than I was. A good man, a righteous man, but a perfect man, no. And I thought, well, no wonder in the Old Testament the priests had to make sacrifices for their own sins first. Well, Jesus is a perfect high priest who makes atonement for our sins, but did it once for all sin. He doesn't have to keep going back and repeating that. So what has he been doing in the last 2,000 years? Sitting on his thumbs, waiting for the Father to say, go, and you can head back to earth now? He intercedes, it says in last week's study, he intercedes for us 24/7. Imagine that, Jesus praying for you, individually, personally, 24/7 before the throne of God. And you wonder, well, how come he's praying so much for us? Well, that's how much you need. You and I are a wretched hot mess on our good days. And if we're truthful people, we can acknowledge that to one another. And there's no perfect people in this room or on this planet. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. So I am supremely grateful for a high priest who intercedes for me constantly. And he's a perfect high priest. So understand this whole section that deals with the priesthood. It may feel like we're drilling it into the ground, but it's meant to convey to us the permanence of his priesthood and how in the Old Testament, high priests came and went. They would serve out their term till the end of their life. The high priest served for his whole life like Supreme Court justices do today. But then a new high priest would take over. Some were good, some were bad, some were intolerable. All of them great men of influence and power, but sometimes the power was corrupted. What you're going to see in chapter 8, okay, I'm going to try to paint a picture for you. When I was a boy, I grew up on the end of Air Force runways. My dad was a career man in the United States Air Force, and I had a love affair with modern jets, military jets, my whole life since I can remembering. And I'd sit on the end of the runways and let their exhaust hit me in the face and just think I was having the time of my life. Came to love them so much when I actually had some money and had a paper route, I started buying these little scale models, plastic models that you glue together, made by Revell and Testers and a variety of other companies like Monogram. And you glue them together and they'd be these little scale replica models, but understand that they were scale models. And there was different scale airplanes. A 1/48th scale F-16 can be this long. I mean, it's a big plastic model, but it is in the exact dimensions proportionally as a real F-16. Are you following me so far? What we've got in chapter 8 is a model of a temple which exists in heaven. Now, the scale models that were first given to Moses and then to David and handed down to his son Solomon to build the temple are exact in their proportions. Their dimensions keep going up in scale, but each of them was a scale model of a temple that exists in heaven. So with that in mind, let's take a gander at the text. The point of what we are saying, verse 1, is this. We do have such a high priest. Jesus, right here, right now, not we're going to have, but we have right here, right now, a high priest that intercedes for us constantly. That's in the present tense. It's easy to see Jesus as a dead historical figure, but the bottom line is because he rose from the dead, he's alive today, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Promises to come back someday in earthly and bodily form. I can't wait till then. He's interceding for me constantly between now and then, but he is right here, right now, our high priest. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, verse 2, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. In other words, there is a temple in heaven. There is a temple in heaven. Let's go on. Every high priest, verse 3, and he's going to be talking about how Jesus is ministering in this heavenly temple, not the earthly temple. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one, Jesus, to have something to offer. If he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed in the law. Jesus did not come from the Levitical line of priests through the line of Levi. He is a king in the line of Judah. All of Israel's kings, all of Judah's kings, came through the line of David. So Jesus is in the line of David as a king, but he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Remember that? That Canaanite priest king? Not Levi. He doesn't come from the line of Levi. The earthly priests, they serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. I just want you to take note of verse 5, where and here the Lord's going to be quoting from Exodus 25 and verse 40. This is why Moses was warned that when he was about to build the tabernacle, this tent-like structure that reminded them of the presence of God in their wilderness wanderings for 40 years. It represented the presence of God on earth. And you'll remember inside that tent-like courtyard, there was another tent inside of it with two compartments, the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was, representing the presence of God. Okay, so we've got this tent-like structure called the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So see to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old covenant and is founded on better promises. In other words, Jesus is an eternal priest. We have no need of another priest coming to us at all. But quoting Exodus 25, 40, the Lord told Moses, make everything exactly. It's a scale model of a temple that exists in heaven. And both the temple and the earlier tabernacle were intended to illustrate symbolically the way that sinful man can approach a holy God. So in the Old Testament, you had to bring sacrifice. It had to be a blood sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Remember that? The Old Testament law, the wages of sin is death. It's recorded for us in Romans, but that was told to Adam in the garden. Don't sin, because the way you do, death is coming. And we've been enduring that curse upon us ever since. How do I approach a holy God? Since Adam and Eve sinned, we've been sinning a lot. We've been sinning ever since. If God is holy and perfect and just, and I'm the exact opposite, how can I come into his presence? Well, if the wages of sin is death, somebody's got to die. So in the Old Testament, you got the blood of these innocent animals. But how can the blood of an animal take away the sins of a man? The essence of the law was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if a man sinned, a man has to die. That's what Jesus did for us. He died for our sins. He committed no sin himself. So understand this. He is our substitute. He took our place. The cross should have been ours to bear. We sinned. We should have died. So what God offers us in Christ Jesus is, believe in my Son, accept his sacrifice. He's an eternal priest, better than any of the old priests of the Old Testament. But make everything according to this pattern, because this is how I can come into the presence of God, now by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. Notice there wasn't any fault to be found with the Old Testament law. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with our ability to keep it. Who of us has kept the Ten Commandments? And yet that's not the law. There were 613 Jewish rules and regulations you had to keep if you were counting on keeping the law to get into heaven. Now, I doubt if anybody in this room can even tell me what the Ten Commandments are. Well, how can you keep that which you do not know? But even if you could rattle off all Ten Commandments and say, I haven't broken a single one of them, and I'd be thinking to myself, liar, liar, pants on fire. You know, I don't know anybody that hadn't broken a whole bunch of those Ten Commandments. But what about the 603 other Jewish rules and regulations that you have broken? The law condemned those that ate shellfish. Have you ever had any shrimp or crab or lobster? Or catfish, you're going to hell. Under the Old Testament law, that was a sin. It was not a part of the dietary law allowed to the promised people. You think I'm going to hell for eating catfish? If you are what you eat, consider this. They are bottom dwellers. Okay, we'll just leave that one there and move right along. In other words, I've broken a whole lot of the law. And for those that thought they kept the law, when Jesus comes on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, oh, you say you haven't committed adultery? You ever lusted after another person? Ooh. Then you're guilty of adultery. Well, I never murdered anybody. You ever had hatred in your heart for anybody? Then you're guilty of murder. In other words, Jesus said to the Jewish audience of his time, you self-righteously think you're a good person? Can I tell you, you're not? You may be self-deceived. Well, I'm not as bad as somebody. Somebody else isn't the standard. Jesus is, and he's perfect. Unless you can top that standard, you better figure out some way to have your sins atoned for. Who's going to pay the price for your sins and mine if the price is death? There is a sanctuary in heaven that is a copy and a shadow. So I decided to start taking a little look at that tabernacle, that tent-like structure that was put together in the time of Moses. You can read all about it in the book of Exodus. And in fact, the first five books of the Bible chronicle their 40 years in the wilderness and how they came to that place. But the Holy of Holies inside, where the high priest once a year met with God, this Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. A cubit varied depending on how tall you are. It's from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your finger. I've got a 22-inch cubit because I'm 6'2". Chances are yours may be closer to 18 inches or 20 inches. So let's just round it off and say a cubit is a foot and a half. So in the tabernacle, in that leather tent-like structure put together in the time of Moses that accompanied the people for 40 years in their desert wanderings before they came into the promised land, they would go in there and Moses would meet with God face to face in this little compartment that's 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. Now later on, hundreds of years later, when David said, I want to build a tabernacle for God, but I want it to be a permanent structure, not a tent-like structure like the tabernacle was, but a brick and mortar, firm and hard temple to be built. And so the same dimensions were not used, but they were scaled up. So instead of the Holy of Holies measuring 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10, in the time of Solomon, it winds up being double that, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And there was these enormous statues in there of winged cherubim. It was glorious. But now we've got a much bigger compartment that's 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet tall. So because these things are a model and a replica of the temple that's in heaven, when we in the book of Revelation see the temple that's in heaven, understand this. It's not a pyramid, it's a cube. Just like the tabernacle was, just like the temple was, I'm here to tell you when we talk about the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, it is an astounding structure, but this place where we meet with God is scaled up once again. Only it's not just scaled up a few more cubits. This thing is 1,400 miles cubed. It's an enormous structure. In fact, if you want to keep your finger here, but flip over to Revelation, oh, this is where you're going to spend eternity. And I just love it. Turn to Revelation 21, if you would, verse 1. When you're there, say, I'm there. You guys are good. All right, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. That's where you met with God in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. That's where the holy God dwelt. But now this Holy of Holies is coming down to join up together with a new heavens and a new earth. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Look at verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Over the course of a lifetime, you shed a small pond of tears, don't you? Aren't you looking forward to the day there will never be any more sadness, no more death, no more sorrow, no more heartache? No more betrayal. Every tear he'll wipe from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He's speaking to the last living apostle, John, who's recording all of this. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost. From the spring of the water of life, he who overcomes sin, who overcomes this sinful fallen world that we're part of, who overcomes the sinful fallen nature by the work of the Holy Spirit, will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. After giving a description of the walls of it, skip on down to verse 15 or so. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. That was the standard racing distance of horse races back in the days of Rome. And it winds up being about 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles cubed. So he measured this city, found it to be 1,400 miles in length and width and as high as it is tall. It's not a pyramid because this isn't an Egyptian deity. It's a cube. It is representing the presence of God come down to be with men. It's as wide, as high as it is long. He measured the wall and it was 144 cubits thick, 12 by 12. 12 Old Testament tribes of Israel, 12 New Testament disciples of Christ, Old and New Testament believers here figured in the very dimensions of the foundation walls. So the wall was made of jasper, some have interpreted diamond, and the city was pure as glass, transparent gold. The things that the world kills to get hold of today, they use for asphalt in heaven. What a turnaround of earthly values, huh? The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. It tells us what the different foundations were, but in verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It has come down to earth. Now, this is an enormous structure, this new heavens, new earth, 1,400 miles cubed. That's a footprint about halfway between the size of Australia and the size of India. This is a monstrously big new city, if you will, 1,400 miles. And it's 1,400 miles high. And you say, well, that doesn't sound all that high. Really, the International Space Station orbits the Earth at 240 miles. The New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God and man, is 1,400 miles tall. It can hold a mess of people. In fact, it would incorporate some 2.74 billion cubic miles. Social scientists tell us that half of the people that have ever lived in the history of planet Earth are alive today. There's about 7.5 billion people on the planet today as we speak. So in all of history, in all of time, there's only been about 15 people that have ever lived and died and was born on this planet. Just 15 billion people. That's all there's ever been. Could it hold all of them? Easily. In fact, if your average man is 6 foot tall, 2 foot wide, and 1 foot thick, you could stick quadrillions of those size individuals in this new heaven. In fact, I figured it out. That if all 15 billion people that have ever been born are in this new Jerusalem, there'd still be 6/10 of a mile between you and your nearest neighbor. I mean, this place is enormous, but I can imagine it would fall, waterfalls and forests and wide open plains and just unimaginably beautiful. Heaven is a huge place, and you wonder how come Jesus has been slow in coming back to the earth. We've been looking forward to his second coming for 2,000 years because this is a large place that needs a large population. God means heaven to be a well-populated place. In fact, my Bible tells me he's not willing that any should perish. I know that there are many people in the world today that say, I don't believe in hell and I don't believe in heaven. In fact, my dad, before he became a Christian, said the same thing. He said, Jimmy, I believe that your heaven and hell is right here on earth and it's what you make it. My dad could say that because he knew nothing of heaven or hell. And so he thought, everything is played out in the lifespan of a 70, 80-year-old man. And that's all there is. This is heaven, this is earth. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taught. Nobody wants to believe in hell because if you were to read a description of hell in the New Testament, it'd scare you to death. Nobody wants to go there. You hear the pagans joke about, oh, I'm going to play cards and smoke cigars and play poker with my friends down there. Bible describes it as a place where there's utter and complete darkness. You won't be able to see any cards. It's also described as a place of torment, a place of fire, a place of unquenchable heat, a place where there is no hope, no light, no love, no deliverance forever. People have lived out their lives on planet Earth. Says, I don't want God to mess with me. I'm not ready to give up my sin or turn my life over to him. And so God will cast you into hell where you'll never see God again for all eternity. You didn't want God in your life? God says, fine, I'll honor your wishes. People choose hell. It is not God's wish that anybody go there. Hell was never meant to create, it was never created to house one single human soul. It was meant to house Satan and his fallen angels. Why in the world would you ever want to spend an eternity in a place that is that horrible, that torturous, that dark, that despairing, with no hope, no light, no love, no anything for eternity, when you could trade it all in and live with God forever in a place that is beautiful beyond our description? As soon as I learned that heaven is a cube, the first thing I thought of being an old Star Trekkie is it sounds like a Borg invasion. Remember the Borg had this gigantic cube that was hundreds of miles in cubic diameter that was coming and assimilating all of the galaxies around, you know. Resistance is futile, the Borg would say. I just love that line. I thought that was classic. Heaven's a cube. It's not Borg. We have no need of cyborgs there. God himself will be in that place. Jesus has opened the door for all of us to make our way to heaven. So you either this evening trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the one who died 2,000 years ago to take away your sins, or you're still walking in your sins tonight in your hell, and hell is your destiny. But that's your choice. God's not going to take anybody to heaven kicking and screaming against their will. You don't want God in your life? That's fine. He's not going to force his way in. And then you too can be as deceived as my dad was and think that heaven and hell are here on earth. Jesus, nobody talked in more about hell in the Bible than Jesus did, because he doesn't want any of us going there. It's a place of horror and torment and hopelessness and despair and a quenchable fire and a place of torment. Why would you want to go there? To trade all of that for a few short years of sin and drugs and running around and sleeping around here on planet Earth? That doesn't even make sense. What does make sense to me is investing in the place where the dividends are the greatest and the longest lasting, and that would be heaven. Isn't that what Jesus said? Store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal. Store up for yourself treasure there, not here on earth, because thieves break through and steal and moth and rust corrupt and stuff like that. He says, because where your treasure lies, that's where your heart lies. And some of you have your hearts tied to the earth. That's fine, but the earth can't save you. Or it can be a pleasurable and a wonderful place as long as it points me in a Godward direction, but if it takes me away from God, then it has only served Satan's purposes and not God's. I need to understand we have all sinned and fallen short of glory, and I need Jesus. You need Jesus. The best of us need Jesus. The worst of us need Jesus. Everybody in between. Your choice. Heaven or hell. But understand this. There's a choice to be made. And to not make a choice is to have already made a choice. If you choose not to accept Jesus Christ, you've already made the alternative choice. But we think, well, I'll make a choice when I get closer to the end of my life. Do you know when that's going to be? I mean, did somebody tell you the day you're going to die? I mean, I haven't gotten that memo yet. Nobody knows when that's going to happen. So you can't be presumptuous. When I was a paramedic on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, I saw people a lot younger than anybody in this room perish. They didn't see it coming. People in car accidents, they die on a daily basis here in Colorado on our highways and roads. You think they planned on going to see the Lord 30 seconds before? Nobody plans on it, so you have to always be prepared for it. Think that through. If you were to die in the next 30 seconds, do you know absolutely positively whether you'd be in heaven or hell for eternity? I hear a lot of people say, well, I hope I go to heaven. You hope. Well, that's hoping I'm not Pinocchio and my nose isn't going to grow when I tell a lie either. That's a kind of vain hope. Do you have a confident assurance that you're going to heaven or hell? Because you're going to one place or the other. There's no in between. You can't pray yourself from one place to the other or hope that your good works buy you into the next place. Trust in Christ. He loves you so much. He loves you so, so very much. Under this new high priest that we have, look at verse 8 as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 8. But God found fault with the people, not with the former covenant. And he said, a time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I just love this. The whole purpose of the old covenant was to bring people into fellowship with God. How a sinful people could have fellowship with a holy God. The Old Testament covenant made that possible. But people, the priesthood was corrupt. The people were corrupt. The law was not kept. So a new covenant became necessary. And here he's quoting the prophecies out of Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. They'd been in captivity there for 400 years after the time of Joseph. And when finally Moses was raised up and led them out of their Egyptian captivity to the promised land that they enjoy today. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, God says in verse 9, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because everybody on the whole planet someday is going to know the Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. The people in hell will have to acknowledge that. The people in heaven will be gladly in acknowledging that. Jesus is Lord. The new covenant is the covenant in Jesus' blood. You'll remember at the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. He gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from this cup, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Tracy. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. We'll be celebrating communion with the Lord Jesus someday. And until then, we celebrate communion in this church first Sunday of every month to remind you of the price that Jesus paid to secure your salvation. It is your, you can trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ if you like and reject the offer of salvation. Maybe you think you can do a better job of steering your life than the God who created the universe can. Or maybe you're just self-deceived, reluctant to give up your sin because you think that God is some kind of a cosmic killjoy instead of a loving heavenly Father that wants you to spend eternity with him. Jesus spoke of the new covenant, the Last Supper. And just shortly after that, 40 short years after the Last Supper, the nation of Israel was destroyed. Their old covenant sacrificial system and temple was all torn down. But in the future, God says, you won't have to ask anybody if they know the Lord because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, verse 12, and I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So you either accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and repent of your sins tonight, or you're on your own. And someday we'll have to give an account, sooner or later. It is despairing how brief life seems, you know. I've been a pastor for a long time, but the hardest funerals to do is with babies. When babies pass away, we did one the other week, and so monstrously hard, but there would be no comfort to give the grieving family at all if it were not for the fact that there is a God in heaven who loves us and takes his loved ones home to be with him, and he will remember their sins no more. Babies are in heaven with the Lord. I think that is a glorious truth. Verse 13, by calling this new covenant new, he has made the first covenant, the Old Testament covenant, obsolete. So you don't have to be buying up bulls and goats and rams and slicing their throat and pouring the blood on the altar for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you were born in the Old Testament, it should have quickly dawned on you, what do I do when I run out of sheep? What do I do when I run out of goats? Whose throat am I going to slit for my sins then? What do you do when you run out of cattle? You run out of pigeons and you're broke and you go, oh, how am I, what do I do now? I still sin. Who of us doesn't? But it's not the blood of bulls and goats and animals and pigeons and lambs and rams that pardon our salvation. My Bible says Jesus died once for all sin. We're getting ready to celebrate Easter pretty quick. But before the celebration of Resurrection Sunday, you have Good Friday when Jesus hung on the cross to pay the penalty our sins deserved. That's what Good Friday is all about. It's called Good Friday, not because it was good for Jesus, but it was good for you and me. By his sacrifice, he washed away all of our sins. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation tonight, tell me what you got that's better. There is nothing else. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away all of my sins. Someday your guilt and your shame catch up with you. And you've got to deal with that. People commit suicide over these issues. God gave us his own son to give us new life. It is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. God has put his law now in my heart and my mind. I'm not saved by keeping the law. I keep the law now because I am saved. I'm not trying to earn my way to heaven. Heaven's been given to me because of my faith in Christ Jesus. He took away all of my sins. And the day I asked him to come into my heart and life and forgive me of my sins and I turned my life over to him, I've been a whole new critter. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is it work to do? Sure, it'll cost you to be a Christian. It'll cost you everything. The surrender of your entire life. Is it worth it? Your first 30 seconds in heaven, you say it will be. Of course, your first 30 seconds in hell, you'll be wishing you'd made a different decision in life. Make that decision tonight. That's just makes good plain sense to me. Thank you, Tracy. Israel had turned its back on God. That's outlined for us in Romans. Zechariah chapter 12 in the Old Testament, starting in verse 10, describes the nation will someday turn to Christ at his second coming. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look upon me, the one whom they have pierced. That is Jesus, who hung between heaven and earth to pay the price that our sins deserved. He died so that we might live. And the nation will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and will grieve bitterly for him as one grieves over a firstborn son. Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. He will establish his kingdom. There will be a judgment awaiting God's people. But this new covenant gives me such tremendous relief. He's now given me an inner inclination to obey. He has put his law in my heart, my mind. I have a firm relationship with God. God had said in verses 10 through 12 of tonight's chapter, I will be their God and they will be my people. That gives me hope that is eternal and not predicated on how popular I am on Facebook. I mean, think of the silly things we base our sense of self-worth on today. How many people like us? How many thumbs up we get on? Really? Has life become that shallow? It has for many people. Paul one time said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But many people today would say, for me to live is Facebook or Instagram or YouTube. I don't know what it is for you to live. For me to live is Christ. I've turned my life over to him long after I discovered that sex, drugs, and rock and roll was not all it was cracked up to be in the 60s and the 70s. Someone lied to me. I have a firm relationship with God because of Christ, and I have an intimate knowledge of him. Notice there it said in verses 10 through 12, they will all know me. And God promises, and I will forgive all of their sins. I hate a guilty conscience. I'd rather have a clean conscience. It's been washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of my sins have been forgiven. And these are some of the better promises that he alludes to throughout this whole chapter. I am so glad I got a high priest because the priests I had as a kid growing up were less than perfect. You're not saved by religion. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. You say, well, I think there's many paths to God. Really? If I were to tell me one day, Jim, I want to go to Pueblo, I'd tell you to take I-25. You say, well, I don't want to take I-25. I want to take Highway 94. That's great if you want to go to Kansas. It won't get you to Pueblo. Well, that's kind of narrow, Pastor Jim. Do you want to go to Pueblo or not? Everybody says they want to go to heaven. There's one way to heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. His name is not Buddha. His name is not Muhammad. Muhammad never claimed to be the Son of God. And in the Quran, there is not one single miracle that was ever attributed to Muhammad. Did you know that? Why would you believe in him? On his deathbed, he told his own daughter, I cannot save you. And yet there's 1.6 billion adherents to the Muslim religion today. You say, well, could they all be wrong? No, but they could all be deceived. There are not many paths to God. There's just one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody goes to the Father except through me. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. make up your mind before you hit the your head hits the pillow tonight to accept or reject Jesus Christ. But know this, heaven and hell hang in your in the balance of your decision. This is important stuff. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Father, I love this Easter season. I love the reminders of what you did for me, Jesus, because my Bible says God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have life eternal. Lord Jesus, impart life to us. We turn over control of our lives. We made a mess of them. We've lied and cheated and hacked and stolen our way through life, and it hasn't gotten us very far. And we repent of our sins and say, Jesus, be my Lord, my God, my Savior. Turn my life around because I can't get all of my strokes from Facebook or YouTube or Instagram or these other flighty media presentations. Jesus, be my Lord, my God, my Savior. I give you my heart. I give you my life. Save me. I thank you, Jesus, for Easter and all that it represents. Your first coming guarantees your second. Your ascension from the grave is a guarantee that someday I will live forever with you. Till then, give us strength to live day by day, prayerfully and carefully, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. But God bless you guys. Have a great rest of the week in him, and I'll see you Sunday.